Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 44, Genesis chapter 15, by oath consigned. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and discuss and provide resources for preachers, students, and teachers of the Bible. My name is Mark Winder. I'm pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And we have a panel discussion today on Genesis chapter 15, along with Adam York, who is a pastor in Houston, Texas. Hello, Adam. How are you?
Well, hello there, Mark. I'm doing very well. And you?
I am looking forward to our discussion today. This is a pinnacle moment in the life of Abram, in the revelation of the covenant of grace. And I'm looking forward to what you have for us today in this discussion of this chapter.
Well, it's just such an exciting chapter. It is loaded. I mean, this is a gold mine of theological material, well worth us thinking about and remembering as we reflect back on the Old Testament and the covenant of grace as it is established here in a new way in this passage.
Yes, indeed. This is in the progress of Revelation. We've had Genesis chapter 12, where there is an outlined sketch of what God is going to do for Abram and then in and through Abram. And that's expanded on after some, I guess you could say, trial episodes, where we see that Abram at times is faithful, at times unfaithful. And it's demonstrated that the covenant keeper is God himself. And this particular episode is going to demonstrate that at multiple levels, isn't it?
It certainly is. It certainly is. And I'll just dive right into it. You brought up Genesis 12, and that's good because we need to be having Genesis 12 in mind when we're thinking about this chapter. We read down at the end of chapter 15 how God made his covenant with Abraham that day. But a helpful way to think about this is that this is not the first time that covenant is made. Really, the promises are given earlier back in chapter 12. So chapter 12, we should understand as the place where God initiates and first makes his covenant with Abraham. But there is something new going on here. There is what we can call a ratification of the covenant, a confirming through a very solemn ceremony that we're going to look at here in this passage. And I kind of liken it to a marriage ceremony where, you know, the essence of the marriage is found in the vows, where the vow is given, and at least on the Lord's part, we see that vow given back in chapter 12 and some reciprocity from Abraham as well, I believe. But in a marriage ceremony, there's also a signifying of the certainty of that vow through an exchange of rings, through some sort of a sign ceremony. And I think we see something of that here. If we're just to try to find an analogy of what we already know about, there is a confirmation of that vow exchanged found in this whole very unique, very different from modern understanding of the cutting of the animals and the walking through the animals, which we'll look at.
That's a good analogy.
And now that I'm thinking about it, maybe we should just read the text first of all. Would that be all right?
Well, absolutely. Not a very long chapter, and important to get this in one big picture.
All right, let me just read through Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Amen. Let's try to go back and think some more about this wonderful passage. And I think the proper place for us to begin is picking up there in verse 1, where God says to Abraham, I'm going to vacillate going back and forth between Abram and Abraham because I'm still preaching Genesis. It gets right. So hard to keep it right in your head.
Right. We've done that the whole series so far.
I know. So at this point, just bear in mind, everyone who's listening, his name has not yet been changed. He is still Abram. But right off the bat, God tells him, "Abram, fear not. Do not be afraid." Well, why should he have been afraid? And I think that that's helpful to think about perhaps why fear would have been creeping into Abram's heart. And I think there's a few reasons, chief of which would have been the fact that God, as we've already made reference to back in chapter 12, makes his promises to Abraham, which include a lineage, a seed, and an heir. And that back in chapter 12, he was 75 years old when that happened. And here in chapter 15, he's probably somewhere in his 80s. Mm-hmm. And how many descendants does he have? Zero. Mm-hmm. And so you could see how anxiety and fear would be setting in.
That's the second verse, right? That's immediately what he voices.
Yeah, he's going to voice that concern straight away. And so God comes alongside him and tells him to fear not. And I think God needs to do that for another reason as well. You know, in the previous chapter, which we talked about last time, the great battles that went on in that chapter. In that chapter, Abram had gone into battle carrying undoubtedly a sword and what else? A shield, right? A sword and a shield. That would have been appropriate to what we thought about from the last chapter. And so there may have been a temptation, at least on Abram's part, to take matters into his own hands. Oh, if only I had a sword and a shield to address this issue of childlessness. Oh, maybe if I only had somebody's handmaid, well, that'll come up too. God is telling Abram to stand fast, to remain faithful, to trust in his word and in his provision. And then we move on, and God says, in fact, that he doesn't need, you know, the worldly tools for prevailing. He doesn't need a shield. God says, "I will be your shield, Abram. I will be your shield." And in the rest of verse 1, I read it the way I prefer to see it translated, not the way the ESV has it. The ESV says, "Abram, I will be your shield," and something like, "Your reward shall be very great." Other translations, as I was just looking at it, the NIV and the American Standard Version, they say, "I will be your shield and your very great reward," or "I will be your shield," comma, exegetically unpacking the notion of shield. "I will even be your very great your reward." And I think for various reasons I won't go into, that's the preferred idea here, that God is promising right up front what is at the very essence of his covenant dealings with his people, which is, as he will say over and over again, I will be your God. Mm-hmm. You shall be my people. The greatest benefit and blessing of the covenant is that God gives himself to us wholly, that we would possess him in this marital embrace. And God is affirming that in the clearest, most emphatic way. What a wonderful word to come to Abram, to encourage him during a time where he is anxious and fearful, to remind him that the end of this whole arrangement, Abraham, is that you should possess me.
Mm. That is so helpful and an important way to understand this passage. And I think particularly as it builds upon what we saw in chapter 14 with Melchizedek, the shield and the reward. If you remember in 14:20, Melchizedek said, "Blessed be the Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And that word delivered is the same root word that's translated shield here in chapter 15. And then it's God who does the work of deliverance. He is the one who will provide for the delivering of these promises. In the same way, also Melchizedek is a picture of that reward. It's a greater reality toward which the types that we saw in that chapter, and the fullness of the height of that promise, was the eternal reward of God with us. Mm. I will be your reward. So I think what we're seeing in God's words to Abram is a verbal divine confirmation of the picture that we saw in chapter 14 with Abram and Melchizedek.
Amen. And that is so wonderful. It helps us, again, as you say, tie these things together and see how the language is weaved together in this narrative in such a careful way. So we have to look back to chapter 14, and yet we're looking back to chapter 12 as well and thinking about the issues going on there. And as you have already said, right in verse 2, Abram says, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless," right? And he talks about this other servant is his heir. So that's certainly on his mind. He responds with a question to God's promise. How can I know for sure? What else are you going to give me? And God answers that question in verses 4 and 5 by basically giving Abram his word again. The word, as we look through this passage, is very central. God gives his promises again and again. He started off just by affirming those promises. I'm your shield, your very great reward. And then he takes him out above the uncongested sky of the Middle East, uncongested with light like our skies are, and tells him to gaze up into the heavens and look at all the stars, number them. Of course, God is the one who created these stars, who made them and calls them all by name. And they, as he looks up to the stars, kind of like, you know, as Noah would have looked to the rainbow and remembered God's covenant. We can't say that the stars are the covenant sign. The text doesn't say that. But God tells Abram to look at the numerous stars.
It's a divine sermon illustration.
Yes.
It may not be a covenant sign, but it's a divinely inspired sermon illustration.
Right. They are to give him some reassurance.
Right.
They are to reassure him in the midst of his doubt.
Yeah, that God's promises are, Abram, you need to look to the heavens in a sermon illustration kind of way. My promises are far beyond what you can conceive, what you can count, what you can quantify. You think you have nothing, you have me. You have everything.
And of course, the nations around him would have been bowing down to these stars, and God points them. Of course, he made them, you know, but trust in my promise. I made these. I can bring about, if I made the stars, can I not bring about innumerable descendants for you as well?
Right. And it's the antithesis of Abram, right? Abram says, I'm stripped bare. I have nothing. And this is the antithesis. What you have is innumerable. It's the precise opposite.
And I like the way that you talked about that as a sermon illustration. In some ways, I think it's helpful to think of God's coming to Abraham really in the modality or the imagery of a sermon, of speaking to him. It is the word of God. The promises of God are being carried to Abram. And we see Abram's response to this gospel sermon in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Amen.
And now this is just so important here, isn't it? Because, in fact, maybe I'll even throw it back to you for a moment, Mark. I mean, can you think of the ways in which the New Testament writers reflect upon this passage here and what kind of significance do they find in Abram's response in verse 6?
Oh, justification by grace through faith. We have no record here that Abram said anything or did anything. He believed.
That's right.
And he simply looked, and you know, who knows, maybe he collapsed to the ground with tears in his eyes. I don't know. But it's a profession of faith. And of course, probably the most outstanding reference to this, at least I would think, would be in Romans chapter 4.
Yeah.
Where Paul's talked about in, you know, Romans chapter 3, if you've been justified by faith apart from the works of the law, and let me show you what happened here. And in chapter 4 goes right into Abram.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Romans chapter 4, you know, 3-6, Paul says, you know, what does the scripture say? Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Mm-hmm. And he says, now to the one who works his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so, again, this is certainly bringing into view what we as Protestants would call, you know, the doctrine of sola fide, justification by faith alone. It is indeed by faith alone that Abraham lays hold of God and the promises of God. And by embracing those promises by faith, he is counted as righteous.
Yes, and it also excludes the idea that Abram's faith was a meritorious work. And that's the very thing that we're going to see in the next, and I'm not going to get ahead of you, you've got a lot to cover here, but the very thing that we're going to see in chapter 16 is the picture of Sarai and Hagar, which Paul will then also use to nix this idea that faith is a meritorious work. And that was a Jewish misunderstanding of Abram. Mm. And there's nothing of that here whatsoever. No mention of any merit whatsoever on Abram's part.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so we just need to remember that these wonderful doctrines that we cling on to and cherish so much, they're not late breaking in the scriptures. They don't arrive simply by the hand of Paul, who was coming up with them all on his own for the very first time. They are embedded deeply in the scriptures. As far back as Genesis 15, verse 6, do we see the doctrine of justification sola fide, at least very, very explicitly stated.
That's right. Paul's response is not an emergency formulation that's something new. This is integral to the covenant of redemption.
Absolutely. Now, bearing all of this in mind, the wonderful response of Abraham, this is not a response of unbelief to God's promises, but a response of belief, of trust. And justification, of course, is spoken of here. Nevertheless, we have to realize that in the case of Abraham and in our own case, even at the time of our conversion, even while we are justified, doesn't mean that we have a perfect life free from all doubt and discouragement from then on. In fact, we can ask, even as God speaks this wonderful word to Abraham and he receives it in faith and is counted as righteous, does that eliminate all of Abram's fears and worries? And we find out that it doesn't.
No.
Because you look down at the very next verse, and Abram says, Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?
Oh, ye of little faith.
Yeah. I believe, but help me in my unbelief.
Right.
And so what we then see is this elaborate ceremony that goes on. And I think this helps us understand something from a very early time in the Bible. Again, we said justification is not something that breaks forth only in the New Testament, but is embedded far, far back. So also the idea of God speaking and then providing confirmation through something that is of a, we could really say, I think, sacramental character. This whole ceremony is filled with symbolism. It's a sign. And what it is designed to do is to provide Abraham, who has already received the promise of God, with further confirmation through these visual signs that God will be faithful to his promise. Now, we're going to have to, that the sacrament of circumcision will actually not come up until chapter 17, but we'll talk a little bit about how these two passages may be related in a little bit. But I want the listeners to understand that Abraham is still struggling with his faith at this point. Even after received the wonderful word of God and trusted and believed it, he still has a wavering faith. I like how Calvin says that our faith is like a tottering fence that needs propping up on all sides. And God is going to prop up Abram's faith wonderfully through this ceremony. Now,
and
of
I
course,
think I wonder too, yes, if here, Adam, and I'd like to know your thoughts on this. If while Abram's faith appears to be perhaps wavering a bit here, at least he's confused. He wants to know, well, how are you going to get to that goal? I wonder if there's also on his part a recognition that this is part of the covenant promise, that this is building what God promised me before. Is he intentionally, consciously looking for then the covenant sign? In other words, is verse 8 not simply, oh my, I have a weak faith, but is it also, hey, there's something more? This is a covenant. Mm-hmm. Where's the covenant sign?
I think there very well may be something like that. It could be sort of like, you could be in essence saying, what sign will you give me to mm-hmm. reassure me? I think that's probably how we should see it. So both are true. Abram is still weak and he's wondering what's going on, and he reaches out. It's amazing that God, you know, he already had his word. I often tell my people the word of God should be enough for us. But God is so gracious and kind to give us further confirmation through things like sacraments. But yes, I right. think most likely he's saying, what's the sign that you'll give me that I can be certain of these things by?
And he seems to be indicating a willingness and even a desire to enter into a formal covenantal relationship.
Hmm. As we look at this, now let's begin to break down what's going on in this passage. And we see straight away that God says in verse 9 to bring him various animals. Now, all these animals, the heifer, the goats, the turtle doves, the pigeons, and so forth, these would have been understood by Israel as belonging to the sacrificial system in various ways, right? All of these animals. The question that we need to ask is, what is going on here in this ceremony? What's the significance of these animals being cut in two? And then we'll see what happens, especially as the fire pot and the flaming torch passes through them. What's the significance of that? Well, let's handle that. Let's address that from two perspectives. Number one is, we have archaeological records of these sorts of covenants being made in the ancient world. And very often, what would happen in a situation like this, when there was a desire between a great king and his servant for them to enter into a covenant ceremony like this would take place, where animals would be cut in two, and various parties, sometimes both parties, at least always the lesser party, the servant, would walk through the pieces, and they would, in essence, be swearing an oath. We could call it an oath of self-malediction. In other words, may this covenant be kept, and the terms of this covenant be kept, and may I keep the terms of this covenant, and if not, may I be made like these animals. May I be decimated. May I be destroyed. It was a very graphic way in the ancient world of conveying the solemnity and the seriousness of what's going on. These sorts of covenants are not to be trifled with. Now, while that's certainly the case, and again, we have various records of this in outside of the scriptures, some may say, well, we have to be very careful about taking what's outside of the scriptures and imposing it on the scriptures. We don't, you know, do that in other places. And are we, you know, how do we let scripture interpret scripture? In other words, okay, that's very interesting to find out about the Hittites or something like that. What about the Bible itself? Does it understand this cutting and the walking through the pieces in that way? And actually, I believe that it does. It very much does. And one, the best place to see that is in the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 34, beginning in verse 18. I'm going to pick up down and even in verse 17. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty. To liberty to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Now he's talking to Israel here. "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf." And isn't that fascinating? The Bible here picks up the same covenant ceremony that the Lord made with Israel previously. And he says, you knew that when you walked through those pieces, if you broke my covenant, that I would destroy you in this way. And now I'm going to do that.
Yeah.
I'm going to do that. Hmm. And so there's a clear understanding within scripture to try and interpret this cutting and this walking ceremony in terms of taking upon oneself a self-maledictory oath. And so as we look at this passage, we see not only that the Bible interprets the walking through the pieces, the cutting of the animals and the walking through the pieces, as taking upon oneself a self-maledictory oath, an oath to keep the covenant even unto one's own destruction. But what are we to make of this smoking firepot and flaming torch? Many people who are aware of this passage will understand that most in the Reformed tradition understand this as being theophany language, that the flaming torch and fire pot here is a visual presentation of God. And I completely agree with that. I think that's right. But again, I think we can ask the question, do the scriptures confirm that? And they do. And probably the very best confirmation of that comes also from the hand of Moses in Exodus chapter 19, 18, where we read about Mount Sinai, and we read there, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. There we have the smoke and the fire at another place where a covenant is about to be made, and it is clearly theophanic language. Moses tells us, because the Lord descended there, the Lord was present in the smoke and in the fire. And so I think this is completely appropriate to understand that this is God, and more than appropriate, mandated, that this is God who is walking through the pieces. And of course, what we notice straight away is that it's very strange because, as I said previously, either both parties would walk through the pieces, or at least certainly the vassal would walk through the pieces, you know, that he would have to, in essence, take an oath of fealty to the great king, promising to keep the covenant even unto his own destruction. But here, God is walking through the pieces. What is Abraham doing? He's over there in this sort of fog, you know, passive. He's completely passive to what is going on. He's not doing anything. He's not walking through the pieces. And so what we understand here, and this is amazing, and this is why this is such a powerful presentation of the gospel is God is, in essence, swearing an oath of self-malediction upon himself. He says to Abraham, Abraham, again, think back, Abraham says, how will I know that I will have an heir? And how will I know that you will bring about all these promises to me? And he says, Abraham, I'll give you this sign, and I'll walk through these pieces, taking an oath upon myself that I will bring about these promises, even if it should mean my being cut in two, even if it should mean my being cut in two. And I think we have to ask the question then, do the scriptures ever represent God as facing, in fact, the judgment which is threatened here in Genesis 15? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. And the clearest place where we see that is in the book of Colossians, I think.
As you turn there, we should emphasize this picture of the pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke. Those things that go together, as you so well described for us, is something that is seen in Egypt as a new creation is called out of Egypt. And the Israelites undergo the judgment waters of baptism and live because they're united to Moses, who points to the judgment that the one whom he represents, Christ, would undergo on their behalf. And the fire and the smoke are not just arbitrary symbols of God. They are, and they're not just symbols of God because they're impressive, but they're symbols of God in his work as judge. And this is such a startling picture. I can't imagine. Moses, it's interesting, God did not command, as far as we can read here, God did not command Moses to lay these animals out this way. God did not command Abram to lay the animals out this way. Abram did it automatically because he knew what this was. He understood covenant ceremonies. As you already pointed out, this was not atypical in the ancient Near East. And so Abram understands the significance of this, and I can't imagine but that Abram is looking at this with this shocked look on his face, expecting that I am going to bear the curse, and yet God himself goes through as judge. I will judge. This is a fire and smoke that we see at creation. This is fire and smoke that we see at the judgment on Sodom. This is fire and smoke that we see all throughout the book of Revelation with the bowls of wrath that are poured out. So these aren't arbitrary symbols. This is severe, final, full judgment will fall.
Oh, absolutely. Yes. And of course, you're right. That theophanic imagery is spread throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And so we need to be mindful of that. I like the Exodus 19 passage simply because it explicitly mentions fire and smoke, and fire and smoke is mentioned here. But that's by no means the only passage which identifies the theophanic character of what's going on and the judgment element as well. It's very clear. And so, you know, just to go ahead and give an answer to the question I posed, did God ever have to face the judgment threatened here in Genesis 15? Well, yes, he did, and that was at the cross. There at the cross, he faces the sword. There's a threat of the sword of being cut in two by divine justice, and the scriptures have an understanding of that. Let me bring up, actually, before I bring up Colossians 2, I can even bring up another passage from the Old Testament, which foresees the Lord, or in this case, the servant of the Lord, being cut off. And that is Isaiah 53, verse 8. There Isaiah says, by oppression and judgment, he, the servant of the Lord, was taken away. So, yes, there in Isaiah 53, verse 8, Isaiah says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away, the servant of the Lord. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Now, people who are in the Hebrew text will note well that the verb there used in Isaiah 53:8 is not the same verb of cutting. It is not karat as found in Genesis chapter 15. But there is still I think here the imagery, the similar language and similar thought of the messianic servant of the Lord being cut off from the land of the living in this case.
Right.
But that becomes even clearer than when we come to Colossians chapter 2. Paul says this, he says in verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised." I always find that fascinating. Paul, who was adamantly against everyone having to be circumcised, you know, and would go to the death mat for that. He says the entire Colossian church was circumcised, but he says, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, he then goes on to says, having been buried with him in baptism. And so Paul's point there is to say that everything which was promised, in essence, by circumcision, you have received in baptism. And we could say much more. But in essence, he could make that connection between circumcision and baptism, saying, having been baptized, you've been circumcised. But notice how he picks up, he emphasizes that circumcision and baptism takes place through the circumcision of Christ. Well, what's he speaking of there? He's not speaking of what happened to Jesus on the eighth day. Mm-hmm. Clearly, he has in view the fact that what was going on here in Genesis 15 with the threat of the sword. Now, this will be very important as we understand the imagery of circumcision. Circumcision is not just cleansing. It's not just a cutting away and a purifying. You know, certainly that is there. But it also threatens judgment, the circumcision of Christ. And we can look at the Gospels where Jesus compares his experience of the cross with a baptism. He has a baptism to undergo. Here, Paul speaks of the judgment baptism of the cross. I believe what he's talking about as the circumcision of Christ. Christ
right.
is the one who finally faced that threatened sword in Genesis 15. God was true to his promise to Abraham. He said, "Abraham, I will bring about my promises to you, even if it means my being cut in two." And that is exactly what happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ underwent not only a baptism, we could say, but a circumcision, facing the sword of God's judgment.
Takes upon himself the curse of this covenant.
Amen. And so, as we look at this passage, that the judgment episode, the judgment element is held out at all kinds of places, but also, as you've already alluded to, the fact that there is darkness going on. Several times in verse 12 and verse 17, the darkness of this episode is emphasized. And so just confirming, I think, even more so, that this is looking forward to a time when Christ would come under the curse of the covenant. We have the New Testament writers picking up on that language and that darkness. Remember in Matthew 27:45, how from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. So this passage is heralding the gospel to us in so many ways. It's heralding it to us in word and in a sacramental sense. Now, this is not the sacrament of circumcision formally given, but I'm already laying the seeds for what we'll want to discuss more when we get to chapter 17. You see, the sword or the knife imagery of chapter 17 cannot be understood without connecting it to the previously given sword knife imagery of chapter 15. The two go hand in hand. The threatened judgment of chapter 15 is carried over to chapter 17. In essence, I think the point of that, I hope I'm not giving too much away here, but the essence of it is to say, now you will take on yourself, on your very flesh, the sign of the covenant, that this sword must be faced. And the call to the Israelites, just as it is to the church, when they receive baptism, which is itself a form of threatened judgment, that you face this sword either through me, who faces it for you, But if you will not, it is a double-edged sword, and you will face it yourself. Just as in baptism, we don't baptize anyone, especially children, because we know that they are automatically saved, or that the waters are merely waters of purifying, cleansing, and blessing. They are waters of judgment, and we are saying there, face these the waters of judgment as Christ faced them for you, the baptism of the cross. But if you will not, then you will face them yourselves. And just to wrap that up and to provide a little more confirmation for people who may, that idea of the sword imagery may seem strange, I just want to emphasize here that this is the sword motif is a major motif in the book of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes back, of course, as early as Genesis 3.
Garden.
There at the fall, after the fall, the way back into God's presence, it can only be gained by facing the fiery sword of judgment, which goes back and forth, guarding the entrance into God's holy presence. So the sword there is the same sword in Genesis 15. It's the same sword in Genesis 17. It's the same sword in Genesis 22 that is about to come plunging down into the heart of the beloved son of Isaac, right? The sword of judgment must be faced. And that is so essential to understand, not only as you read Genesis 15, but also chapter 17.
Right, and that theme that you've touched on already, and you're giving us some anticipation for chapter 17, so I don't want to steal your thunder for that either, but the play on words that is going on here of the cutting of the animals that God commands Abram to do in verse 10, mm-hmm. where Abram cut the animals, and then the word covenant in verse 18, are the cutting is integral to the covenant. It's a very similar Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word that are both of these words are made up of the same three letters. There's just different vowel points inserted later on.
That's right.
And of course, as you know, many believe that the word covenant comes from the word cut, batar or barit. Mm-hmm. And together these terms mean cutting a covenant. So this isn't something that you're kind of imposing as an extra biblical meaning on the text. This is organically rooted in the concept of the making of a covenant.
Amen.
And this particular covenant, the self-maledictory covenant.
Amen. I think we've pretty much unpacked the passage. There's just a couple of verses to address as we close up, and that is 18 through 21. 18, we've really already addressed. So on that day, the Lord made a covenant. And again, this is not just made in the sense of coming into view for the very first time, but there is, throughout the Bible, the idea of covenant renewal. He renewed, he strengthened, he confirmed that pre-existing covenant through this great ceremony that he does. But then he also reaffirms the land promise. The land promise, to your offspring I will give the land, from the river of Egypt to the great river to the Euphrates. And he names off all these ites. You know, we tend to just skip over the ites. But I think what we need to realize here is, in a very real way, these people are going to come under the sword, under God's sword, under God's sword of judgment. Again, reaffirming, in one sense, the truth of Genesis 3, that every human being is going to have to face the sword. They will either face that sword in reliance upon the Lord and his gospel to face that sword for them, or they will have to face it themselves. What stands out to me, and this is just popping into my head for the first time right now, is the Jebusites mentioned at the very end, the Jebusites. Of course, that threat of the sword falling upon the Jebusites was seen in later in the life of David in 1 Samuel, where he goes and faces Goliath. And then after putting Goliath down with the stone, where Goliath falls down prostrate forward before the Lord's anointed, just like Dagon did, of course, he then does the same thing to Dagon, to Goliath. He goes over and cuts off his head with the sword. and takes it up to Jerusalem. shows it off to the Jebusites that were dwelling in there. You know, the sword of judgment is here. You know, I would have thought at least they would have had the opportunity to ally themselves with the Lord's anointed. And that's the call. That's the call of the gospel. Mm. Come and bow the knee to the anointed of the Lord, to the Lord who will face this sword of judgment. Why should you perish? Why should you simply go to your everlasting ruin when there is such good news found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God himself, in the form of a man, faces the sword of judgment for his people?
What a point of application, an evangelistic call. Adam, I want to ask a question at this point.
Sure.
And I'm interested to know your thoughts. It occurs to me as I'm looking at the self-maledictory oath, the aspect of cutting the sword, the judgment. Is there a parallel to that then in the Lord's Supper? And I ask that question because it's interesting that it's not that Abram has no obligation in this covenant. He's called upon to be a covenant keeper, but God alone walks the passage here and saying, right, I'll guarantee the keeping of this covenant by taking myself the curse if it's broken. And yet, if Abram enters into this covenant willingly and continues to violate its terms, to break the promises that he made, he's facing some judgment. And I wonder if a New Testament application of that, I'd like your thoughts on this, might be the Lord's Supper. Those who have been brought into covenant with God and yet prove themselves not to be covenant keepers. Is there a parallel here where Paul says with regard to the Lord's Supper, this other sacrament, which is certainly a picture of judgment, of cutting, of the cross, as well as anticipation, where he says that if you participate or if you eat and drink eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And if you eat and drink without discerning, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. But if you judge yourself truly, you won't be judged. Is there a parallel there?
Yeah, there very well may be. And what we want to affirm for certain is that on the one hand, while this passage certainly underscores that the blessings of the covenant will be gained unilaterally by the Lord himself, and Abraham will not have a part in that, and he will not ultimately, as he is trusting in the Lord, he will not ultimately face the threatened judgment. Nevertheless, the covenant of grace always has with it a call to fidelity, to call us to embrace the obligations of the covenant, not necessarily in terms of establishing it and bringing about the blessings of it. You know, Christ does that, but there is an attendant, well, in the case of the Lord's Supper and baptism, I think this may be what you're trying to bring out. There are vows being exchanged there. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is not only God confirming his covenant to us through sensible signs and seals, but we are taking an oath to be his. And that would have been true for Abraham as well. I think we see that played out a little bit more in chapter 17, where we get to circumcision, right? And God says, walk before me and be blameless. And so even with the covenant of grace, there is this attendant, at every point, there's this attendant call to be faithful to the covenant, to walk in a way appropriate to a covenant embrace to the Lord. So, and of course, there's threats. Abraham was God's elect, but not everyone in the covenant of grace is elect, as we see, you know, later on, Ishmael, Esau, they're in the covenant and they are called to those obligations, but it's not automatic that they get the covenant blessing. They end up rejecting the Lord and rejecting his walking through the sword for them, so they'll face it.
Right.
The only thing I would say to add to close us up is this is not only a wonderful presentation of the gospel, but I would encourage people to see that God is so gracious to you in the same way that he is to Abraham in that he not only gives you his word, but he gives you what we were just talking about, those confirming sacraments, so that as you hear God's word and yet you are still struggling in your apprehension of his promises and you need further confirmation, he gives you the sacraments. You know, as you hear Abraham saying, but how shall I know? there's a place for us as we still, weak as we are, still need further confirmation. Look unto these beautiful signs, the sign of your baptism and the sign of the Lord's Supper as well, to confirm those promises to you.
Yes, the covenant that God never broke is the covenant, the price of which God has paid. And so what a blessing as believers. And Adam, you're so right to bring this out, that Abram could rely on the promises of God. He's given this sacramental symbol, and yet what we are given in baptism and in the Lord's Supper is even so much more than Abram. Christ has now become that curse for us. We look back upon that finished work and Amen. Look with anticipation for the return of this judge in fire and smoke, you know, to bring judgment upon those who are not united to the one who has borne the judgment for his people.
Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Adam. That was really helpful to me, and I trust helpful to our listeners as well. And what a wonderful way to look at this second installment, I guess you could say, of the progression of revelation of the covenant of grace as God visits Adam and walks between the pieces, as I believe one writer put it, this vision of the legs of God as pillars of fire, as it were, walking through these pieces and saying, though I will not break this covenant, I will pay the penalty for its being broken.
We could even say God consigns himself by oath, I think, as one wonderful writer has already entitled a book of his by that name.
Yes, the title of our podcast today. Thank you very much, Adam. Our listeners surely are going to want to hear more of what you have to say on this passage and others, and I think they can see a model of the Word of God preached in this way as they go to your website, which is providencepres.com, right?
Indeed. Come on a Sunday morning, and if you need to know how to get there, come and visit the website, and it's got information about that. But just if you want to come and have a cup of coffee sometime, look me up.
In Kingwood, Texas, which is what side of Houston?
It's on the northeast side.
The northeast side of Houston. And my name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church, wolfriverchurch.org. And we're just east of Memphis. And remember that we are a program of the Reformed Forum, and all of our online resources are provided to our listeners free of charge. And we encourage you to avail yourselves of the many different programs of the Reformed Forum. Of course, the flagship program, Christ the Center. Also, take a look at the Reformed Forum store, where you can find a lot of excellent, sometimes first editions and signed editions of important theological works. And as you're able, consider giving what you can to support the work of the Reformed Forum so that we can continue to provide these resources free of charge. We are a 501c3 organization. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.